In our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at the first 16 verses. Title of our study this morning, The Road to Maturity. If you're new to a study of the book of Ephesians, it's essential to know that though today and tomorrow or for the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing on what we are to do as Christians, the first three chapters of Ephesians focused on all God's done for us, all He's provided to us, all He's promised to us in His Son, Christ Jesus. So if you start in chapter 4, well, you could get the idea that Christianity is all about what you have to do to please God, when in reality, chapter 4 follows chapters 1, 2, 3, which are all about what God has done and provided for us. We learn by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So our salvation, unearned, undeserved, it is a gift to us. That's the very meaning of the word grace. But he goes on to say, this is Paul back in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that whole walking, it just reminded me that though we're not saved by our works, we are saved for good works. And as we walk with Jesus, well, he'll be like, let's do this. And we're like, that's impossible. Well, that's the stuff he does so well at. He can do exceedingly, as we learned recently, abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, before I can do the things God's called me to, he wants me to at least grow and mature in him. And here's why. If I'm going to represent him, I need to at least understand him. I still have a ways to go before I'll be just like him. In fact, it's going to be the distance between here and heaven before I'm perfected. And that's true for all of us. But maturing is something God expects of all of us because, well, listen, as newborn babes, Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:2, desire the pure milk of the word that you can grow thereby. God wants us to know the only spiritual food, the Word of God. And if you're a baby Christian, the milk of the Word, as you start to grow, you get into the bread of the Word, and then you get into the meat of the Word. But you never outgrow the need to feed. You just don't. It's true physically. It's true spiritually. And of course, that's why he uses that analogy. As newborn babes, you know when a child is born, it eats a lot. But it just eats milk, drinks milk. Why? Because the milk has all the nourishment, all the antibodies, all that child needs to mature and grow physically. We're told in 1 Peter 3:18, and I have just two more for you, and we jump into the chapter, just laying a little foundation, that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word grow is present tense. It's an imperative. That means we will always be growing in Christ. At least that's the plan. That from the day we give our life to him, when we get to the cross, walking the road to salvation, and we come to Christ, from that point on, we will always be maturing in Christ. So we're to be growing in the grace. It's a reminder of what we learned in Galatians, that we're saved by grace, but we're also sustained by grace, sanctified, transformed by grace. When we stand before him in heaven, it will still be the grace of God. So we grow in the grace. We don't start there and then, as the Galatians had, move on to other things. But not just the grace, the knowledge. And it's the word gnosis in the Greek. It speaks to an experiential knowledge of Jesus, a real relationship with Jesus. So we don't just have more information. We're actually experiencing that transformation that comes from walking and growing in him. Then finally, Luke 2:52, and finally, don't mean to sound hopeful that it's over. No, no, this is the introduction. But Jesus grew, we're told, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Wisdom, mentally. Stature, physically. In favor with God, that's spiritual growth. And favor with man, that is social growth. And listen, we almost grow in three of those ways without any effort. We grow physically, we grow mentally, just as we read and learn, and then we grow socially. But spiritual growth requires time in the Word, an investment where we are planting the truth, where we're eating the Word and chewing on it, letting it really become a part of us. Well, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, Paul says, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I therefore, the therefore is pointing back in light of, in response to, as a result of all God's done and purpose to do and promise to do. He says it's time that we walk worthy of this calling with which we were called. Now he's going to explain to us what that looks like, what Christian character, Christ-like character actually looks like, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and then how those play out in the everydayness of our lives, as he says, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he tells us the why. There's one body. There's one Spirit. We were called in one hope of our calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he's saying, now that we've been born again, now that we're growing in him, as children of God, we need to walk worthy. The walk part, well, this should make sense to us as we're walking. Well, that's just the direction of our life. I think the NIV actually translates it live. And that's fine because the path we're walking is the lifestyle we're living. And that's really all he's trying to say. But a worthy walk, walk worthy. The old King James, I think, said worthily. That word actually speaks of having a balanced testimony, one where our words and our walk agree, where we talk about what Jesus is and who he's done and what he's like, and people look at us to say, well, you say he's merciful, are you? You say he's forgiving, are you? You say he's kind, are you? You say he's patient, are you? And listen, the world has every right to expect Christians to act like Christians. It's one thing in-house to say, hey, you know, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. That's true. But I don't think that's a good bumper sticker because that's telling the world, don't expect more of me than you expect of anyone else. And the world should see more of Jesus in us. It's growing and pleasing, glorifying him in all our words and in our walk and in our ways. Walk worthy of the calling. When Jesus first called his disciples, he called them to three things. First, to be with him, then to become like him, and then to send them out to represent him. And the with him is the most important thing. That's why when we study the word, we need to realize we're not just reading words and forming thoughts and gaining insights. It isn't just, hey, if you do this, then this will go easier or be better. No, we are really getting to know him. We know him through his word. So he draws us to him, and then he transforms us so we can think as he does. And listen, if you're going to represent someone, doesn't it make sense that you at least understand what they're all about? Some of you own businesses. Many of you do. And if you're putting people out front, not in the back stalking or ordering on the phone or something, but right where they're interacting, you want to make sure that those people best represent you. That's who we are in this thing. We're out front for the Lord. And he wants to make sure that people who hear us, hear him. Who see us, see him. People get him. So he's saying, walk worthy of the calling. Well, the calling with which you were called. With him, like him, sent out for him, ambassadors of Christ. Now, he begins with three Christian virtues, and there's good reason for this. When Jesus taught there on the Mount of what? Beatitudes, right? Have you noticed? They're beatitudes, not do-attitudes. Because he's not saying, hey, do this and do this and do this. He's saying, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. It's being, becoming what he says he's separated us to be, saved us for. So it's understanding that for God, Christian character, it's the first priority. That's why when you read Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus, he focuses on the importance of Christian character. Oh, whatever we're gifted to do, we're gifted to do. Whatever we're called to do, we're gonna do. But we need to be more like our Lord as we do it. There's a warning, by the way, back in the Old Testament, as far as the road we'd be on today, there's a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. In other words, it's possible to be on a road, think it's the right road, because, well, hey, this is the road where all these people are on, right? But it's possible, like the children of Israel walking in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt, to be a part of that mixed multitude, hanging out with the crowd and an apparent part of the crowd, but really separated in the path you're walking because of where you're headed mentally or emotionally or otherwise. So he's saying there's a way that makes sense, seems right, but it leads to death. Make sure the path you're on is the path that leads to him, and that once you've come to him, that you're walking that road that leads to maturity. Then there's a promise. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. I love that promise. I love that I can get up in the morning and say, Lord, I just want to be fruitful for you today. I just want to serve you today. And I'm setting my heart on that goal. And know that wherever he leads me, whatever he brings me into, hey, I've set my heart on him. He has me doing exactly what he wants me to do. He begins to describe for us, first in three words, what it looks like, this Christian character, the change that it will make in us that will be observable to all. Walking in lowliness, walking in gentleness, and walking in patience. Now, there are some humble people in the world, but you need to know that the Greeks, they didn't see humility as a virtue. They saw it as a vice. And so lowliness is the same word for humility. And what, well, the Greeks, they're like, well, that's good for our servants. I mean, everyone wants humble servants, right? Everyone wants a humble waiter. Who wants an arrogant, prideful waiter? I'm like, hey, could I get some steak sauce on that? Are you kidding? You're going to put steak sauce on that? Well, that's my son. The waiters don't say that. But in any case, walking in humility, walking in lowliness, that's the opposite of being prideful, of being arrogant, of being haughty. And by the way, it should surprise no one that these describe Jesus perfectly. And Paul's on the way to becoming this kind of man, and that's what he has for us as well. If we're going to represent, we can't just say, hey, Jesus was humble and me not be. The second word, gentleness, is actually meekness. And meekness, well, the Greeks saw it as weakness. But you know Moses, the meekest man that ever lived, and he seemed pretty together when he stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And But not just that, Jesus says that he was meek and lowly of heart. In fact, he says if you're stressed out today, if you're worn out today, if you're burning out today, and our culture kind of pushes us to do all that, he's saying, hey, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So lowliness or humility, gentleness or meekness, that's power under control. All power and authority were given to Jesus. And when you look at the way he dealt with people and the things they put him through, the traps they tried to set for him, it's amazing the self-control he demonstrated. But again, that's what we're talking about here. Emotions under control. Power under control. Then patience. Couple different Greek words for patience. One has to do with being patient in relationship to our circumstances. You know, we're tried, we're tempted, we go through all those things. But this word for patience is always relational. It's not talking about just being patient in the midst of the things I have to endure. As I age or as I go through different injuries or different things we'll all deal with at some point. But it's talking about being patient with people. And of course, we see that in Jesus. And all of this so essential because these three, lowliness, gentleness, and patience, will foster unity in the body. And he's going to really show us, hey, we're one body. How crazy it is for one part of my body to think, hey, I'm more important than the other part. I'm, you know, not under control or submitted to the living head of the body, which spiritually, you know, is Jesus. Or impatient, you know, your hand's trying to open something and it's going kind of slow and your foot's like, let me get a shot at that. It's just not going to work. So here's the point. Again, Jesus, the perfect example of all these, demonstrating what they look like in everyday life. And that's what Paul goes on to say. If we're humble, if we're meek, if we're patient, then we'll be bearing with one another in love. Now, that word bearing can imply putting up with one another. But we did that before we were Christians. It isn't just tolerating one another. No, it's bearing one another's burdens. It's getting in your brother's shoes, trying to get in his skin, as it were, so that you're empathizing with what he's going through. So bearing with one another in love, motivated by love, loving as we bear with them. Then endeavoring, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he tells us why the unity of the Spirit is so important. And surprisingly, a little further into all this, we're going to see that the thing that unifies us is the very thing many today are saying, no, we need to back burner that, and we don't want to overemphasize that, and we need to kind of, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. He tells us, listen, we who are born again of his Spirit, we are one body. We have one hope. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. But let's start with that. One body, the universal, ageless, eternal body of Christ. Universal in that we are connected spiritually to every born again believer who's alive today. Anywhere on the planet where someone's alive in Christ, where they're born again of his Spirit, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you travel, you'll get to experience this wonder that you meet people and you feel an instant connection and an instant affection. Not just, oh, I feel bad for them. They're really suffering. They're really struggling. But you feel, well, a part of them and they a part of you. That's because universally and in reality, we are one body. But it's also ageless in that it goes back to all who've died in faith, all who looked forward to the coming of Christ, all who trusted that Messiah would come and atone for sin. We're brothers and sisters with them. Those who died in faith, we will be in heaven with them. And we, of course, look back at the cross that they looked forward to. They anticipated atonement. We know Christ came to suffer and die for our sins, that the Father so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, universal, in that it encompasses all who are alive. Ageless in that it looks back, and eternal, it looks forward. All who ever come to Christ, we will have fellowship with for eternity. No wonder he says, well, we should be unified as the body of Christ. We should be at peace with one another. not just one body. And there's one other thought I want to pass on. When God made Adam, he made him hands-on. Jeremiah says that's true of him. I think that means it's true of us. That God fashioned and formed us in the womb. He was hands-on in the process of our physical creation. But the same has got to be true spiritually. We are a part of a building, a body made without hands. We're a temple unto the Holy Spirit, a temple of our God. And Jesus is the one building that temple. So one body with one hope. That, Peter tells us, is a living hope. There are a lot of people hoping that when they die, things are going to be better or at least okay. But if you press them on it, are you sure? Hey, even some who go door to door, who give you their literature and try to get you to visit their group, if you press them on, do you know that you know if you died today that you would go to heaven? Most of them will tell you, honestly, they can't be sure about it. And they don't believe anyone can be sure. Why would I trade certainty for uncertainty? Why would I trade security for insecurity? I have a living hope. You have a living hope. That hope is Jesus. And it's through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior from the dead. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. So we're one body with one hope, and we have one Lord. That should be easy. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Who is Lord? Jesus, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. One faith. Now, this isn't talking about the doctrine that we believe. He'll use the word faith in that way later in the chapter, and later in this study, in this first half of the chapter, we'll talk about it. But the faith he's talking about here is the faith we have in common as believers, our faith that's in Christ Jesus. And I've learned that the object of my faith is far more important than the immensity of my faith, especially since sometimes I just have little faith. But Jesus said mustard seed faith is sufficient if it's in him. It's not how much faith I have. I am absolutely certain that the suicide bombers, the terrorists who take innocent life in killing themselves and others, that they have real faith, that they are going to be rewarded for what they've done. But we know on the other side of that suicide bomb is hell. And so all the faith in the world in a lie still leads to hell. But faith in Jesus, faith in him, man, that secures us eternally for him. So don't worry if you don't have enough faith. Faith comes by hearing, by the way, and hearing by the word of God. The more you're in the word, the stronger your faith will grow. It isn't just food. It nourishes our faith. It strengthens our faith. And I've noticed when people stop doing their devotions and then they start missing services and then they start, well, you know, I've got this going and I got this going, or the kids got into this, that faith can start to wane. I'm not saying, oh, it's going to happen. I'm just saying I've seen it happen. And people who were once so strong and vibrant for Christ, I see them sometimes wavering in their faith. The solution's always the same. Get back into the Word. Get back into fellowship. Start the day with the Lord. End the day with the Lord. Walk throughout the day with the Lord. As we dwell on his Word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Well, again, not my great faith, but God's great faithfulness. One baptism. This has caused some confusion because there are actually numerous baptisms in Scripture. I mean, John preached a baptism of repentance. Jesus himself participated in that, though he had nothing to repent of. He was identifying with sinful man in his baptism as he later would on the cross. He had no sin to die for, so he dies for ours. He identifies with us in baptism, then he identifies with us on the cross. Hey, we do the same thing. Our baptism, it's an identification with Jesus. And then we identify with him on the cross, as Paul says, hey, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And really, Christ living within me. But it's not water baptism that this is referring to, nor is it, well, some, you know, not John's baptism, not the water baptism we practice. Why? Because the Bible says if any man has not the Spirit of God, he is not his. We were baptized, Romans tells us, into one body in Christ Jesus. And the context here is the oneness, the body, it's the body of Christ, the living hope, the one Lord, the one faith. The one baptism here has to be the baptism into the body of Christ, where we were sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Then he goes on to say, one God and Father of all. This has confused some as well, because it's like, Father of all, I thought he was only Father of those who were born again. That's true. All here isn't referring to all people who ever lived on the planet or ever will. It's talking about all the people that are born again and on the road to maturity. Those who've come to Christ are now instructed to live like Christ. So he's not referring to all people, but to all believers. And we know, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. It's inconceivable that God would have people, you know, excluded from heaven that are his children. So in order to be a child of God, in order to call him Father or Abba, Daddy, I need to be born again of his Spirit. I need his spiritual DNA. Well, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I love that. Remember, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit and he said, hey, he's with you and he will be in you. How amazing that the God who created and sustains all things has chosen to live within us. Well, verse 7, he returns to his theme of grace. It's been major. It continues in Paul's writing, because there are always those who go from the grace to the works, or from the grace to the law, or from grace to, you know, something that God never intended, licentiousness, a lifestyle that dishonors the Lord and defiles us. So he says, to each one of us. Now he's speaking to the body there in Ephesus, the individuals. He's speaking to us individually. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We saw in a recent study, every born-again believer has the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he meant when he says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's his gift to us. Every born-again believer has the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's our toolbox that when he calls us to minister, and he almost always calls us to do something that would be impossible or inconceivable if we weren't walking with him, as he does it, he provides everything we need to accomplish what he's given us to do. But now he's talking about more, not just the gift of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about another type of giftedness, and we're going to see that as we get a little further down. First, he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Ascending on high, this is post-resurrection. Now we're looking at the ascension. And it says, he led captivity captive. He took those who were awaiting him, who died in faith, who trusted in him, and he freed them. He freed them forever to be with him. Do you know that after Jesus' death, we're told that lots of Old Testament saints came out of the graves. Read the gospel accounts. It's there. And they just kind of walked around. I think that would get attention. Like, I never met Zechariah, but you look a lot like what I imagine him to be. Or it's a family thing, right? So they're going to say, you look a lot like my uncle. Well, that's because, you know. In any case, he ascended on high. He led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now the NIV, and I think some of the other translations, suggest that he just came from heaven to earth. I think this is going deeper. It's saying to the lower parts of the earth. It's more likely going to be a reference to Jesus' promise, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly, nights in the belly of the fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, he went, he preached to those who were waiting for him, looking forward to the atonement he provided. And so he descends, he ascends. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens. Just saying all we can see and don't see, that he might fill all things. Well, again, not just talking about his incarnation, his birth at Bethlehem, something we'll be celebrating in 2 weeks, but it's talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, where he broke the chains of death and freed all those looking forward to the cross, ascending back to the heavens, to the Holy of Holies. And he gave gifts to men. Now, Jesus had said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll send you another helper, another comforter. The word another means another just like him. So we would expect that the Holy Spirit would do for us what Jesus did for those disciples, of course, with the exception of dying for our sins, because that's a once and done deal. But Jesus taught his disciples. The Holy Spirit is the teacher for us. Jesus reminded them and reminded them and reminded them. And the Holy Spirit does that to us. He brings to our remembrance the things he's taught us. The Holy Spirit, well, secured them and protected them and warned them and, well, Jesus did all that for them. The Holy Spirit does all that for us, did all that for them after Jesus had ascended. So he gets to heaven. He says, Father, it's time. The Spirit is poured out. And check this out. 120 people gathered together in an upper room. I thought about it, and I was thinking about it just this morning. How radical that event was. Oh, not just the thing that's usually focused on. But track with me for a moment on this. Put yourself in their position. You've been with the Lord. You've loved on the Lord. You kind of thought, oh, I can't believe it. They murdered my Lord. And now he's alive. He's from the dead. And he ascends to heaven. And you're waiting, as he said, in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. So you could be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So here's what happens. They're sitting in the room and they're praying and they're worshiping and they're no doubt going over the scriptures. And all of a sudden, a rushing mighty wind. And they see cloven tongues of fire over each one. You know, if something's over your head, you can't see it. So it'd be like, if it happened here, I'd look and say, whoa, you see that? My eyes would be this big. And you'd be like, you too. And I'd be like, what is it? And it's like, I don't know. They had no idea what they were seeing. And then they started speaking in languages they'd never learned, praising and glorifying God. The crowd below gathers and like, what's up with this? And Peter, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. He gives a biblical explanation of the phenomenon that's taking place. Then he preaches the gospel and 3,000 people get saved. Now, because it's such a dramatic end, we usually end up focusing on, okay, all those people got saved. I mean, how radical is that? But I'm pretty sure that if we had an experience like that, we'd be telling everybody, yeah, we were sitting around having dinner, and all of a sudden there were these cloven tongues of fire, and all of a sudden we were speaking in languages we didn't know. And then the crowd gathered, and someone preached the gospel, and all these people got saved. It wouldn't just be one thing. It wouldn't just be even the outcome. It would be, we had this miraculous encounter with God. And this, by the way, was promised by Jesus. So I'm thinking, they probably told everybody. And I'd like to suggest that your encounter with the Lord, it's no less radical, no less miraculous. It's something to shout about. It's something to tell the world about. So I'll give him. I'll send him. And he will. The Spirit of truth. Oh, he'll abide with you forever. And by the way, this is John 14, 15, 16, now 17. The Spirit of truth, which the world can't receive because it neither sees him or knows him. And I already quoted this earlier. For he is with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, Jesus said. I will come to you. So again, he's gifted us. He's called us to fulfill the call on our lives, to bless one another as his ambassadors. Now, he says he's given to the church not just the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He has given gifted spiritual leaders to build up the body of Christ for the work he's called all of us to do. He himself gave some, we read verse 11, to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now listen, today there are some that are kind of caught up in, well, are apostles and prophets still around? Not in the sense of those that we have in Scripture. And here's why. When the apostles spoke in the Old Testament, they wrote it down and kept it for us. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They're still speaking. We're still reading them. We're examining their lifestyle. We're seeing how God transformed and used them. So they're still current. As far as apostles today, well, the word means one who is sent. The closest thing we would have to that would be missionaries who go out for the Lord. But I don't believe there are apostles in the same sense. I'm not saying God isn't sending out or doesn't have a special call on people's lives. The prophets came saying, thus says the Lord. Hey, we're still saying that. It's just we're mostly quoting Scripture when we do. And when someone comes and they're like, hey, I have a word for you. I'm not saying that can't happen. I'm always a little skeptical. Just because my middle name's Thomas, you know, but I lived in Missouri, the show me state. But it's a healthy skepticism, because when someone has, rather, it doesn't matter if it's a pastor or just somebody you met on the street, you got to test all things and hold fast that which is good. People have shared things with me I didn't know them, and I could just say, hey, that's spot on. That's the Lord, you know, he's. I needed that word of encouragement or exhortation or whatever it might be. But he gave some to be apostles, some prophets were built on their foundation, Jesus the cornerstone, we've already learned that. Some evangelists, the evangelist mission is to the lost. His message is the gospel. That doesn't mean not in the word. If you've heard Billy Graham, the Bible says, and he doesn't just quote John 3:16 for 45 minutes. Billy teaches the word. He's been doing it for a very, 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 very long time. His son Franklin doing the same. Greg Laurie, I know, you know, Lewis Plow. There are so many that you can see their primary focus is the gospel message. Now, I always preach the gospel because Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. I'm doing that work, but my calling is pastor, teacher. And the construction in Greek isn't pastors and teachers. It really is pastor, teacher. The implication is that the pastor would be a shepherd watching over, caring for the flock, and then teaching and feeding the flock. That's the teacher part, you see. So we're building on the foundation he's laid. We're preaching the gospel. That's how he adds to the church. And then, well, we're building up the body of Christ. Why did he give the church these gifts? I hesitate to call them gifts when I think of myself as one of them, but it's what he says, so it has to be true. He says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. Now get this, you're either a saint, as one wise man once said, you're either a saint or you ain't. And if you're a saint, if you're born again the Spirit of God, then he is equipping you through his word and through the pastor teachers, those who are in your life that invest the word in you, for the work of ministry. Every saint is called to ministry. Every saint is called to build up the other saints, the body of Christ, to reach out to the lost. So here's how important this is. One of the things I see happening culturally is that there's a movement over the last 20, 25 years away from the simplicity of the gospel. Now, I'm not pointing any fingers or accusing anyone of bad motivation. The idea maybe that, well, you know, we don't want to get too in people's face with the gospel. If they're drowning, don't we want to rescue them? I mean, that would be like a lifeguard saying, well, I don't want to make you feel uptight or bad or, you know, think that I'm judging you out there, but you apparently are drowning. No, you jump in and you rescue them. And that's what's going on when we preach the gospel. Some people say, no, I'm fine, I'm fine. They're not. They don't know. We can see what they can't see. They need Christ. So he's going to say it, preaching the truth in love or speaking the truth in love. We're going to get to it. That's an essential. But my point here is simply this. We can't back burner the only message that can bring life to an unsaved person. Nor is it wise to minimize the teaching of the Word of God so people will feel more comfortable in church. Or we don't want to broach that subject because, well, culturally there's been a shift, so we're redefining those things. The Bible still says the same thing. We're not supposed to be evolving away from the morality of the Bible and call it some kind of higher evolution. It could never be. So I'm thinking that the further the culture gets from the cross, the more they need to hear of the cross. The further they get from the Word, the more they need to be engaged in the Word. And to know that in a country where so many millions and millions and millions, the percentages are all over the board as people define themselves as Christians, and they say, well, what kind of Christian? And there's, you know, evangelicals, and there's Protestants, and there's you know, Catholics, and there's this, and there's that, and there's, you know, the Baptists, and the Pentecostals, and the Bapticostals, and there's hybrids now, and there's all these things, the non-denominationals. But what did we just read? We're one body. So we ought to be able to get together around the truth. And Jesus says, of the truth, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. So we don't need less of the word. We need more of the word. And not just in our Sunday messages or studies or sermons, however churches are doing that. In our daily lives, the Word poured into us, transforming us. So here's my ministry, to equip you for the work of your ministry. And I do that primarily by teaching the Word. And if you're like, well, there's more. Yeah, I know there is. But it is the primary call of the teaching part of the pastor teacher to be a teacher of the word. And you cannot, as a believer, think, well, that's what the Sunday school teacher and that's what the pastor and that's what the elders, that's what they do, so I'm just a parent. No, you are in charge. You are responsible. You're the spiritual leaders of your household. So you have to be doing the same thing. It's just on a smaller scale. So equipping. If you have kids and they've come to Christ, they're little saints. You need to invest the word in them. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith. See, this time it is the doctrine. The word faith here, unlike when we saw it before, where we were just talking about the faith we have in Jesus. Now he's talking about the body of faith acquired in and preserve for us in Scripture. And so this is where I was going with the whole idea that we can't minimize it. We need to maximize it because our unity comes from being together around the truth, together around Jesus. And if we backburner the cross, or we backburner Jesus, or we backburner the Word, that's not going to bring greater unity, not biblically. Oh, there'll be a bigger and bigger group that gets together that says, hey, let's just not talk about any of that doctrine because it always leads to arguing. Well, not if we just agree that what the Bible says is true. But anyway, the point is this. Here's what he's trying to do. He wants to unify us in the faith, in the truth, and in the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, maturing us to where we are fully fit for the work he's called us to. The word Perfect here means fully decked out and ready to go. And it's not suggesting absolute perfection, not this side of heaven, but fully equipped and prepared for the work. The knowledge here, it's that same word, gnosis, but with this little a P upon it, prior to it. It means the highest, greatest possible knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Till we come to perfection, full maturity, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. That's the Father's plan. Now, Paul describes for us how important it is that we do mature. And we're almost to the end of this. We're just going through, just to verse 16. He says, here's what you can expect if you don't mature. And he's putting it in a framing it so that, hey, you've got to mature or then you won't be this. That we should no longer be children. Now, listen, if you have a little baby, you're just giving God glory for the baby. And then it's like a toddler and you're like, oh, so awesome. And then he or she grows and she's a child. But as long as there's growth, you're happy. The first time your child says, dada, you're like, hey, he said, dada, get the cell phone. Okay, wait, do it. Video it. Like it's a huge thing. But it is a huge thing. First words, big, first steps. I had to watch my younger grandson, I got the video my younger grandson take his very first steps. And see, as a parent, I was just busy working and providing and trying to succeed. And I missed a lot of that stuff. But now I'm like, I'm not going to miss this. Josh is going to miss it because now I've got him doing it. But he's me back then. He's working hard and providing for the family and trying to put it all together. And I'm like, This kid's ready to walk. So we stand up on the couch and we're like, come here. And he just looks at us like we're crazy. And I'm like, Eli, you come here and stand here. And then Eli puts out his hands and Luke starts walking to him. And he only gets 3 or 4 steps the first time and he falls down. But I got those on video. And then he goes back and he gets 6 or 7. And then he goes all the way across the living room. The point is, we were like blown away. We were like telling everybody, yeah, he walks and he talks and he's like a real boy, you know. But here's the deal. If years later, all he could say is dada, and all he could do is take a few steps before he fell, that would be heartbreaking. We want to see him mature. And so we want to see one another mature. We don't want to be satisfied that, well, hey, they're saying father, dada. That's a great prayer. You don't have to be slick or smooth in your prayer. You don't have to get professional in it so it sounds so together and you sound so spiritual. Just be real. But prayer should grow like everything else. And so the ministry, equipping the saints for the work that God's called each of us to, you to, all of us, that we no longer be children. And he says, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Here's a picture of a child. There's immaturity. That's natural and normal. But if there's no growth, that's unnatural and abnormal. Instability and insecurity. He says, tossed to and fro. And I talk to Christians that are like on a roller coaster ride with the Lord. They're up and they're down and they're on fire and then they're lukewarm and they're saved and then they're freaked out and they're not sure. And I'm like, man, this is not what God intends. Not a lifestyle of immaturity or instability or insecurity or gullibility carried about by every wind of doctrine. Do you know the primary target for the cults is not the lost? It's the nominal Christian, the one who never grew. It doesn't know the difference, doesn't know any better. Why? Because there's already bent towards spirituality. You know, it's a little hard to save the lost, but to just get the saved to switch over, not so difficult, especially if they don't know any better. And so immaturity, instability, insecurity, gullibility, culpability. Yeah, I had to get a fifth ability in there. And culpability and It's just that we actually do like to be tricked. I mean, I'm not saying in the big things, but, you know, someone shows you a card trick and you're like, oh, that's amazing. Show me how. No. And then or you know, you see David Copperfield and he makes the jet disappear and you're like, how? We're intrigued by that. We're drawn to that. But it's a dangerous thing because that's the same mindset Pharaoh had when God sends miracles into his presence and his magician says, oh, we can do that stuff. And he's like, yeah, show me your stuff. We need to be careful. Why? Because Satan is crafty and cunning. No, he's crafty and cunning. And that's what he's saying. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, there is an actual plan to undermine the work of God in your life as a believer, to rob you of the blessings and the joy of serving him, of maturing and finding out what he has for you. And I know lots of you are there. You're serving the Lord. You're growing in the Lord. All of it reality. But listen, until we're all there, because that's what he's going to say as we get to the end of this. Here's what it looks like as we mature. Speaking the truth in love, verse 15. Do you know a child can speak the truth, but there's not always tact or understanding or wisdom attached. So speaking the truth, but motivated by love and doing it in a loving manner, that by doing so, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth for the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Blessings of maturity, knowing and speaking the truth in love. We can't share what we don't know, and we can't share effectively what we don't share in love. Maturing means becoming more like Jesus, a healthy, growing body. Every part, if I understand these last verses, and I do, every part connected, every part serving, every part maturing, every part building up the others, every part loving as we walk this road to maturity. Lord, thank you for this flock, for this fellowship, for this spiritual family. And then I am so grateful for the nearly 29 years now that I've been able to fellowship with so many here in Chico. And Lord, in this small part of your body, universal, I'm so grateful to get to watch people come to you and grow in you and discover what you have for them and be, well, found faithful serving you. To see the fruit that abounds as we simply abide and grow in you. And Lord, I pray today for my brothers and sisters, first of all. You've drawn us to build us up, to challenge us, to strengthen us, to secure us, to correct us and convict us if necessary, but certainly to comfort and console those in need. Lord, you're working in the hearts of believers, and we ask that you'd work in the heart of any and all unbelievers here as well. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, contrary to what pop theology says, you are not a child of God. Jesus said you must be born again, born of the Spirit, in order to be a child of God. And if you're not, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And listen, that's where the Father is. You want to be there. You want to see him. You want to stand before him and hear, well done, and enter in. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I believe you died for my sins. You were buried and rose again. So I'm giving you my life right now. If that's you, even one of you today, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But a miracle will take place within you. You will be a new creation in Christ Jesus, forgiven every sin, born again of the Spirit. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, me too? Right now, right here, not leaving this place without making this right. anybody else before we pray. You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe and confess that I'm in need of your forgiveness, that Jesus purchased and now offers me because of the blood he shed, the death he died. I believe he was buried and rose again. He died for me so I could live for you. He gave his life for me, so I give my life to you for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome.